I want you to imagine for a minute that one day you're sitting maybe after taking a hike on one of the lovely trails that are here in Colorado Springs, and you're sitting on one of those benches that the state or national park has provided for you, and along comes an alien from another planet. And that alien sits right down next to you and begins a conversation. And this is uncomfortable for two reasons. One, because this is an alien. And two, because this alien race had been oppressing you and being hostile to you and essentially making your life miserable for as long as anybody can remember. That would be odd. It would be a difficult way to start a conversation. Now, I don't think I'm exaggerating too much to say that is the scenario in the story that we find ourselves. You may think when you're really saying that the difference between a Samaritan and a Jew is like an alien coming and sitting next to me. Yes. And it may be even harder. You know, it's often said that it is not just those that we have conflict with, that we have a struggle loving or being in relationship with, but those that are particularly close to us that we have an argument or a disagreement or an estrangement, that often is more difficult than the person we barely know. And for Jews and Samaritans, this conflict had been going on for hundreds of years. In about 722 BC, that's 740 or 50 years before Jesus encounters this woman, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken, obliterated militarily and taken away into captivity. Now, when they were taken away by the Assyrians into captivity, the Assyrians transplanted people from the pagan nations around Israel into that part of the land. And so over the years, the people who had been planted there had effectively become the local population, intermarrying with those northern Israelites that remained in the land. And so their concept of the worship of God, which had already grown to a rather despicable place in terms of its accuracy, continued to devolve. And so the people in the southern kingdom of Israel had nothing to do with them. As a matter of fact, when the southern kingdom in about 587 was taken into captivity, 70 years later they come back and they're rebuilding the temple. And people from that northern kingdom, people we will call Samaritans from now on, came and offered to lend a hand. And they said, yeah, no thank you, no thank you. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Just to make it a little bit worse, put a little bit more salt in that wound. In the latter part of the second century before Jesus came, a Jewish king went up into Samaria and utterly destroyed the temple that they had built on Mount Gerizim. Let's just say there was bad blood. And so it had become not only common, but actually prescribed that Jews didn't really have anything to do with Samaritans. There's a comment here in this text where in verse, you know, where are my verse numbers? Verse 9, it says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally, that can be interpreted that Jews don't share the same instruments as Samaritans. In other words, they wouldn't drink out of a vessel that a Samaritan had drunk out of. Why? Because this was prescribed. Samaritans were considered ceremonially unclean. And even though some associations might be allowed when necessary, it was never okay for a Jewish man to be talking to a Samaritan woman who were considered to be perpetually unclean. And so this is a rather odd encounter. And I bring all this up because when we look at this text, I believe that we often get distracted by the secondary character in this story. Okay, for instance, in my Bible, I have a little note that the translators have put in here and says, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And oftentimes, most of our conversation when we look at this story is about this woman. But really, this woman is there to point us to the identity of Jesus, not the other way around. Jesus didn't hang out with this woman so that we would know her better. John tells us the story of this woman so that we can see Jesus more clearly. And so at the beginning of the story, we recognize that Jesus has initiated a conversation with the least likely person you can imagine, and through it reveals a truth to us more clearly and succinctly than we have seen yet in the Gospel of John, the identity of Jesus. So this is a beautiful and an amazing story. Before we begin looking at my main two points, which I know you're like, well, that was a long introduction. It was, because we have to get the right frame of mind. We're going to talk about living water and true worship. That's where we're going, because that's what this text talks about. But before we do that, I just want to notice one other thing about the context, and you'll see it back in verse 6, that where Jesus stopped was Jacob's well. And I love this. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting at the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is another way of saying noon. But I love that expression. Jesus was wearied from his journey. And why I point that out is twofold. Perhaps just personally, I find that often when I am wearied, I am in the least appropriate mood to be of any good to anybody else. I don't know about you. Maybe you're fantastic when you're really tired and worn out. You know, as a matter of fact, sometimes my poor wife, undeserving of my grumpiness and bad attitude, you know, will sometimes receive it. And one of my favorite excuses is, well, I'm just tired, right? And, you know, what my wife should say and would never say, because she's sweet, 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 is yes, but you're still sinful, right? Yes, you are tired, but that doesn't exclude the fact that you're being sinful. Here, Jesus is wearied, and yet he still engages with the most unlikely person because he wants her to know how she can have living water springing up inside of her, and how she can have confidence that her worship is true. Secondly, and I think more importantly, theologically speaking, this little expression that John uses, that Jesus was wearied from his journey, beautifully illustrates in such a simple way that Jesus, while he was the Word made flesh, was very much human. He struggled with the same things that we struggle with, but without sin. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. This conversation begins because Jesus is actually tired and thirsty. It is out of this very human need that this amazing conversation begins. So let's talk about what they talked about. First of all, is this idea of living water. Notice Jesus breaks this very strong social, no-no, and talks to this woman. And it shocks the woman. You know, I mean, the woman knows the rules. She's been around the block. She knows that Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. I mean, there she is. She's there to get water for her and the person she lives with, maybe children. We have no idea how many people are in the household. And she's just doing something that she does every day. And Jesus engages her as a thirsty man and says, "Give me a drink." And it just shocks her. It's almost like she doesn't even hear his request, because hospitality in this world would have caused her to immediately comply with that request under normal circumstances, and yet it shocks her so much she can't not make a comment about it. And she says, wait, how can you, a Jewish male, how can you talk to me at all? How can you ask me for anything? How can you even think about drinking out of my water you know, carrying whatever it was, leather skin, bucket, you know, we don't know what she had with her, pot. Considering that the well was between 75 and 100 feet deep, it probably wasn't anything particularly heavy. But she knew that ceremonially speaking, a Jewish man would never drink out of a vessel that was hers because it would actually make him unclean. You see, she has no idea who she's talking to. She has no idea that she's talking to someone where clean and unclean works in reverse. Whereas normally something unclean can make the person who touches it or drinks from it or participates with it unclean, with Jesus it works the other way. Unclean things become clean because of his touch and his presence. But she's very surprised. And I love it how quickly Jesus moves from needing that drink of water, even though he's thirsty and tired, and he offers this woman something that's more incredible than a drink of cool water on a warm day. We notice in verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Don't you love it? Jesus says, if you knew who you were talking to, instead of being surprised, instead of being shocked, instead of being a little uncomfortable, you would have asked, and he would have given you a gift. He would have given you an amazing gift, living water. Now, there is some confusion in this woman because the expression living water can mean flowing water. And so she could hear him as saying, instead of water in a well, which was fed by a spring from another place, that he somehow could give her water from a stream. I mean, we understand that, but Jesus is using this expression in a different way. One old Dutch writer made the comment that when Jesus adds these descriptive words along with things like water, like living or good or better or true, which we see throughout the book of John, he is making a comparison not between the abstract or and the real, but he is making a comparison between that which people know about and something better than what they know about. He's making a comparison between something that is good and something that is better. And so when he says living water, what he's trying to express to her is that if you ask me, I would give you a gift of better water than you have ever received. A better water. And I love it. She obviously has a couple of questions, right? Notice what her question is. One is a very practical question. You don't have anything to get the water out of the well. In my reading, I learned, I've never done this, but it turns out that there are portable, you know, it turns out modern marketers did not invent these things. There were portable buckets, if you will. It really wasn't a bucket the way we think of a bucket. When we think of a bucket, we just can't get out of our mind the little slats of wood joined with, you know, a little metal ring around it and all of that, but not that kind of bucket. This would have been some sort of animal skin that you could have easily carried with you in your bag or your pack or in your belt, and it would have opened up so that you could tie a cord around it, drop it into a well, and then the water would fill that skin so that you would essentially have a water bottle, a collapsible water bottle. It seems like somebody should invent that, right? And so this is what they would have carried. Jesus did not carry one. Why? Because under normal circumstances, his disciples would have taken care of the water retrieval process. And his disciples have gone into town to find some food for their weary, and now we know thirsty and hungry, teacher Jesus. And so he doesn't have anything. So first of all, she notices you don't have any means to do this, which leads her to a second question, which is even better. Notice what she says. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Do you notice what she's saying? He's sitting there. He's offering her better water. And she says, wait a second. Do you think you're better than Jacob? Are you greater than Jacob, the person who gave us this well? And if you're wondering who Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the patriarchs. And not only are they at the top of the family tree of both Samaritans and Jews, but they are crucially important. They were seen as paradigmatic of God's blessing and provision for his people. He provided for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here this woman is having a conversation with this Jewish guy sitting on the rim of a well that one of the patriarchs personally dug so that he could have water for himself, his family, and his livestock. And so when he says, hey, instead of you giving me a drink from the water in this well, if you were to ask me, I'd give you an amazing gift of better water, living water. She says, who do you think you are? This is what she's asking. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than Jacob? Now, I'm going to cut the suspense. In Jesus' answer, he is saying, yes, I absolutely am. Yes, I am better than Jacob. You see, so often we miss this conversation. And notice why he says that he's greater than Jacob. This is the explanation that he gives to her. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying, I am as much greater than Jacob as a water that you only have to drink once and it perpetually quenches your thirst is better than water that you have to keep coming back to this well to draw. Now, that is amazing. Can you imagine? Even as I'm standing up here talking in this rather arid climate in which we live, my mouth is already drying out. And you're like, why do you talk so much then? Don't know. It's the way God made me. And we know that feeling. You know, I mean, in this context, and I know water comes up so much in the Bible, we have to keep talking about it. I think we can relate to these kinds of ideas and pictures living here better than most people can. I mean, there's some parts of the country and the world you could go a whole day and barely have a drink of water, and you'd probably be okay. I don't recommend it, but you could, and you probably wouldn't experientially notice the difference. Here, if you go more than 2 hours without 32 ounces of water, you begin to feel like a raisin. Have you ever noticed that? It's why people carry around water jugs as large as themselves, right? You know, it's why you see the Jeeps going by with big water containers on the top. I used to think that those were people who did landscaping and that was something for your grass. Now I realize they're just thirsty, you know. And so, I mean, that's my best guess. I really don't know. In other words, we understand this. Thirst is a perpetual thing, just physically, when you live in an arid climate. Jesus says that I am so much better than Jacob. And a way of illustrating that is that while Jacob did an amazing job digging this 75 to 100 foot well so that he could have access to this stream-fed supply of water that almost never runs dry, you still have to get more and more of this all the time in order to satiate your thirst, whereas I can give you water that will finally satisfy you. Now, when Jesus uses this kind of picture, he's borrowing or amplifying, if you will, things that the Old Testament talks about. For instance, if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 12, 3, our relationship to God is talked about as drawing from the well of salvation, that picture of water. Salvation is like drawing from a well. Or Ezekiel chapter 47, 1 through 12, a beautiful picture of when God comes and blesses his people as of a river that gets deeper and deeper that's flowing from the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because it will bring a lasting and a powerfully satisfying water. Or as our worship team has already read today from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God talks to the people Israel in the Old Testament, and he says, you have committed two evils. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Don't you love that? He says, God says about himself, I am the fountain of living water. But he says, here's the problem. You don't want the living water. You want the water that you somehow accumulate or produce yourself. You want that nasty, stale, stagnant, moldy water. You would rather have that than what truly quenches your thirst. So when Jesus says that the water that I give you is a living water, it will spring up, it will be something that is perpetual and will completely satisfy your thirst, he's pointing back to this idea that the only place we find this is from the one who created life, the one who made us, the one who gave us the thirst that we experience. Only he can satisfy our thirst. Now, it would be appropriate at this moment for us to do a little personal reflection. Let's do just a little bit. We are thirsty, certainly, here in this environment, physically. But in what ways are we thirsty spiritually or emotionally? You know, what ways do we experience this unquenchable desire for something to fill us, to satiate us? Well, there are three things that I think the Bible clearly shows us that I think are part of our thirst and our need for living water. The first is significance. Significance. In other words, what makes me important? You see, we love themes, whether we're reading a kid's book or watching a Disney film, you know, or whatever. We love this theme of you are special. Now, of course, I'm a big fan of The Incredibles, back in a previous age of Disney animation, Pixar animation, before the merge with Disney. And I love little, you know, Jack-Jack's a baby. Zach. The middle child. I love it. Everybody knows it but me, right? Anyway, the really fast one. Yeah, anyway. Some of you are saying, he should have thought about that before he started. That illustration. Anyway, the little fast middle child in The Incredibles, you know, his mom picking him up from school. I love the line. She's like, look, everybody's special. And he's like, that's just another way of saying nobody is. And he's a cynic at that moment, just as a side note. You see, I think we all long for the knowledge that we are special, that we matter, that we have significance. Well, the amazing thing is the Bible tells us that we are significant, every single one of you. You are significant. So significant that the Bible describes you as someone made in the image of God. In other words, you are a reflection of the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, gracious, merciful God of the universe. You have been created in his image. There is no greater significance than that. But we feel alienated from that significance because we know we are not a pure or proper reflection of his glory. And so we struggle and we say, does that mean that I'm not significant? We have a thirst to know that we're special. And Jesus says, I will give you living water that will quench that thirst. It will remind you through the power of the Spirit in you that you are significant. Secondly, I think the thing that we thirst for is some sense of purpose. It's connected to significance. Significance is how do I think about myself? The second question is, what am I here for? What am I here for? Do I have any purpose? Aren't you like me that sometimes when you don't know what to do with yourself, maybe you've checked everything off on the list, maybe one of those days comes around, there's nothing on the schedule, and you think, well, what in the world is the point? And what we're asking is, what is my purpose? You know, well, The amazing thing is that in the Word, at the very beginning of the story, we're not only told that we're made in the image of God, but we're told that we have a purpose, and that is to be a co-ruler with God, very much junior partner. But nonetheless, He has invited us to participate with Him in the care and the nurture of creation and the multiplication of human beings so that everywhere God looks, He will see His reflection. In other words, in both our work and our spread, we have purpose. We have purpose, and it goes on from there. And Jesus says, when you have this living water, you're connecting to that reason why you're here, your significance, your purpose. But thirdly, and I think this is perhaps more important even today than it ever has been, is that we thirst to belong, to be loved, to be accepted, to know that we're not the eternal outlier, but that we belong to a loving community. Jesus is telling this woman, who is as far on the outside as any human being can be, I can give you something that can quench your thirst of belonging in this world. Now, I'm not going to get to worship. We'll do that next week. So let me just stay here for just a second. To be honest, part of our obsession with this woman are the few details that we have of her. For instance, that she came to the well at noon. Now, I bet all of my, you know, Bible pros out here, there are a few of you, that all of you are like, yeah, I know why she came to the well at noon. It's because she was embarrassed to come at another time. Does the Bible say that? You know, people say, oh, nobody would go at noon because it's so hot. You know, you can search for stuff like temperature in that region average, and it's only 3.5 months of the year that the temperature is even over 80 degrees in that area. This is on the side of a mountain, and the average temperature is about 73 degrees, high temperature. And so noon, it ain't going to be that hot most of the year. And so I just love that. Don't you love it how pastors from Europe and the United States tell you about why people in the first century in the Middle East did stuff? We don't know why people in the 21st century in the Middle East do stuff. Right? It doesn't say that. I mean, I know this is shocking to y'all, but they did not have water in their houses. Right? So when you ran out of water, you didn't just go to the spigot and turn it on. You had to go to where the water was. It could have been that she was particularly thirsty that day. That might have been her second or third trip to get water. We have no idea. Secondly, and I'm preaching just a little bit, but I want us to be careful about the way we read the Bible. And I want us to discern the difference between what we've heard people say and what the Bible actually says. I want you to notice that when this woman responds positively, and I think she is responding positively, she's like, look, if there is a way that I can know that I have significance and purpose and belonging by having this living water that is inside of me, I want that. And Jesus says, go and get your husband. Right? This is the key moment. This is the moment, I'm telling you, people love to talk about. Right? And what happens? Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, that's where we'll pick up next week. But right now, I want us to think, what have you heard about that interchange? Now, I'll be honest. Most of the old dead dudes that I read immediately start talking about this woman's sin, because she had five husbands. And I don't know her story. It may have been that she was a terrible person, that she was hard to live with, that she was like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. You know, it may have been that she was a perpetually unfaithful people. We don't know. The text does not say that. But that's generally the way it's said, is, wow, this woman is so sinful. She's been married five times. You know what? And I'm not saying anything more than I'm saying in the following comment, but every person I read saying that is a man. In the first century, this woman could not have sued for divorce herself. a man would have had to sue to divorce her. Now, it could have been she pestered him into it. That's certainly a possibility. I'm not saying I know anything. But it's very possible that those previous five marriages ended in the death of those people. Trust me, first century, you could have just drawn from the wrong well and death could have followed. Or she could have been kicked out of home after home. This is a woman who, regardless of her moral accountability, which she had plenty for her life, she was absolutely a sinner. I'm not saying she wasn't, but she was also someone who had been hurt time and time again. It is to this woman that Jesus knows her whole story, and he says, I can give you something better than you've ever experienced before. I can give you something that will be a constant renewal in your life. It will be like a spring inside of you, not only of significance and purpose and belonging, but of joy, because you finally know how much God loves you. This is what he's offering to her, and this is what he's offering to you. You see, I think we read this story, and I think we get caught in the drama, and we think, will she or won't she? Will she take Jesus up on his gift or won't she? And we forget that John wrote this story so that you will take him up on the gift. This Samaritan woman, regardless of what happened to her in her life, and we do believe by the rest of the story that she did want that gift, and she started telling other people about Jesus. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. But she's been long dead. The people who need to respond to the offer of the gift of living water are the men and women and children sitting right here, right now. All of us are seeking to find our significance, our purpose, and belonging in something. All of us are. It might be in our stuff. It might be in our money. It might be in our retirement. It might be in our house. It might be in our looks. It might be in our popularity. It might be in our relationships. It might be in our children or our parents or our boyfriend or our girlfriend. It could be anywhere. It could be in accomplishing our political will in this world. I don't know. What do you think that if you had it would actually satiate that incessant desire for more in your life? Can I lovingly tell you, it won't. It won't. You're just a junkie. You think the next hit of approval or relationship or money or success or that next Botox treatment or whatever it is, you think that will be the thing. And it won't. Jesus says, I have something better. I am something better. I am living water. How can we know that in truth it's better? Because Jesus didn't just walk the walk, talk the talk, he walked the walk. In order for us to have this living water, he not only got weary and thirsty and hungry, but he eventually went to a cross where he was tortured and where he was dehydrated, and where he received not just the condemnation of men, but he received the judgment of God, so that people like me, or like this Samaritan woman, or like you, could know that God loves us and will live in us through the power of the Holy Spirit if we believe in the one that he has given. He said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you are still looking everywhere in your broken cisterns for that which will satisfy, ask him and receive the gift of Jesus Christ, that living water may flow in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you did not leave us in our alienation, in our meaninglessness, in our despair, but that you sent Jesus to show us yourself, to express love, and an invitation to know your power flowing in us like a bubbling spring that brings true satisfaction in our heart. Oh Lord, we pray that we will not just keep this story in Samaria 2,000 years ago, but that we will make this story our experience today. That we will squeak out through our parched tongue, "I want the gift of living water."